I turn you back to the 9th chapter of the book of Exodus and the portion of scripture that was read this morning. As we have continued a study in the book of Exodus, we come now to the 5th plague. I've tried to bring the different ones together for the sake of time, but this morning the subject matter is broader than the plague itself, and rightfully so. Because when we come to these things here, we see as God brings these plagues upon Egypt, it is to plague them in regards to their self-sufficiency, to their pride, to their materialism, and of course their idolatry. As we have pointed out, each of the plagues deals with one or more of the false gods of Egypt, so that it might be very clear that the God of the Bible, the God of the children of Israel, is the one true God. There is no other God whatsoever but Him and Him alone. But when we look at this passage and as we read about the details of the plague, I want to begin in a little bit different direction here this morning and speak about the conditional blessings of God. Does God bless unbelievers as well as believers? And according to the scripture, the answer is affirmative. It is yes, He does. The Lord Jesus, back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 45, says there, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And so certainly even unbelievers, while they do may not know it, really ought to be grateful for the blessings of God that He has showered even upon them, because they are not given by necessity, they are given by God's grace. And even in all those things there, we understand that He can just as easily take away what He has given. When we fail to recognize that fact, that it comes by His grace and from His hand and not of ourselves. That was a warning that would be later extended to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. There was always the concern that as God would be so generous and plenteous towards His people, that they would begin to think that God didn't have anything to do with it, that rather it was something which they had generated for themselves. And so then as you go back into Deuteronomy the 8th chapter, and I'll not read all the portion there, but I'll just pick up in verse 16. You can read the larger portion of Deuteronomy chapter 8. But it raises these questions. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end? And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me all this wealth. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. That's a sound warning for the children of Israel back there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is no less a warning for people, even such as you and I are here this morning, that we do not become presumptuous. And I think that that is probably the best word to use. We dare not presume upon God's grace and mercy. We dare not presume upon His goodness, because we may find ourselves in a position where He will feel obligated to remove it, if even temporarily, so that we realize that it's come from His hand all along and it's not been just ourselves. Having said all those things there, indeed, we see a picture of that, if you will, even in this particular plague that is brought upon Egypt here in the book of Exodus chapter 9. But in all those things, we understand that it's a teaching process. Really, as we have studied the plagues thus far here in the book of Exodus, it has been instructional more than anything else, both to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt. The instruction, as it has gone on thus far, is to point out very simply, number one, there is but one God, the God of the Bible, the God of the children of Israel. There is no other God. Number two, the powers, the other powers, ultimately the powers of Satan, cannot compete. They cannot continue to imitate as the magicians have done. That's now come to a conclusion. And they cannot reverse the judgments of God in His plagues. They have never, ever been able to do that. And we began this study going back to 1 John 4:4. It's based upon that principle of greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We ought to be so grateful for that. But that is being instructed here thus far, even in this these chapters of Exodus in our study. But as I come back to the actual text here of Exodus chapter 9 and verse 1, there is that appeal again that is made. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. They were serving Egypt, weren't they, in brick making. They were serving perhaps even themselves to some degree. What is God concerned of more than anything else? He is concerned about whether or not his people serve him. And that is not a lesson that we ought to miss either along the way. The call to Pharaoh to let God's people go stands unchanged, even after the four plagues that have preceded this one. But the problem is Pharaoh's obedience and submission has not been forthcoming, even though there's been an escalation of judgment and plague that has already fallen upon the people of Egypt, according to the word of the Lord. And in the process, the Lord has indeed demonstrated the worthlessness, utter worthlessness, of their false gods. Quite the contrary, there has been sufficient evidence that has been given then, even as it is evident today, that what sinful man needs to do is turn to the God of the Bible and away from any false gods that we may worship in his place. You see, there are consequences here for Pharaoh as you read Exodus chapter 9. Because there is in verse 2, for if thou refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold the hand of the Lord. And you know, you could just stop right there. Pharaoh, you have an opportunity here to do the right thing. You've already got sufficient evidence, perhaps even more than sufficient evidence, to turn to the God of the children of Israel and to turn away from the false gods of Egypt. You need to hear God's command. You need to respond affirmatively. Let his people go because they cannot worship in Egypt. And we've explained all the whys and wherefores about that. But the thing is, if you refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold the hand of the Lord. And then you have then the explanation of what is going to take place. And I read in verse 3, upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. Now, we don't know the word murrain. Some have speculated it's a disease much like anthrax. But there's one thing I know about whatever murrain is. It is fatal to any animal or any person who has it. There's not a question here of just sickness. This is a matter of sickness unto death. This is a matter of the judgment of God is being wreaked upon them. But, you know, we live in a city environment, and I don't think we fully appreciate everything that is being set forth before us here. Because this was a deadly disease. It would strike all the livestock of the Egyptians, all that were supposedly protected by their gods. And I can give you the names of Apis, Re, Hathor, and Khnum were all the gods that should have been either represented by or protecting the animals that the people of Egypt worship. But they were not going to be spared because those gods are all false. And that judgment will fall. But there's another matter here, and it's something that really comes a little too close to home for us, perhaps in some ways, because when you consider all the creatures that are described here in Exodus chapter 9, we need to understand they were all essential creatures to an agricultural economy. Now go back and consider, if you will, when you look at those things. You had those animals that were necessary for the work that they would provide, for the material things that they would provide, such as even as food that they supplied to the Egyptians. If all these things were to be wiped out all of a sudden, here's what you would have. You would have a collapse of the Egyptian economy. It's not just about animals dying, folks. It's about the impact that that makes, because when you read the names and the different kinds of creatures here that were going to be subject to this plague, what you're looking at is everything has a role to play. Everything is a means in order to maintain both food and drink and clothing and all the other necessities of life. And for these now to be suddenly just taken away takes a thriving nation and its economy and brings it low. This is not a plague of just flies or frogs or all the other things that we have seen. We're not talking about things that are just more nuisance than anything else. We're talking about that which indeed is going to have an impact on every man, woman, and child in Egypt. Well, everyone except. Because when you read in verse 4, "And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel." In the previous plague, as we were studying, God begins to separate his people from the nation of Egypt. We looked at the distinctions that were made there, and they're all very important because they are protected. God cares for them. God takes care of his people. And heretofore, in these last two plagues, we didn't know if they were afflicted or not. But there's one thing that's being made clear here, and that is when it comes to this, there will be a destruction of all those creatures that belong to the Egyptians. But when you go to Goshen, where God's people are, not one of their animals would die. It's a pretty stark picture, but my, what a contrast, isn't it? God's judgment on the one hand, and God's blessing and care on the other. These creatures plowed the fields, they turned the mills, they carried heavy loads, they provided skins, milk, wool, and all the other things along the way that you can describe. And in all that, then they become reliant upon that, of course, and there was an expectation that that would always continue. But I have a question to pose for you here this morning. And it's not long ago and far away, but actually it's right here on our doorstep. And I simply ask this: can God still judge or chasten a nation by bringing down its economy? Is that beyond the realm of possibility? That's a serious question today, isn't it? For our own nation. You know, I'm not sure where it's all heading. I'm not going to try to predict anything whatsoever. But I know that we're printing paper money as fast as we can. I've asked a question. I said, "Though, aren't the environmentalists going to be upset with all those trees being taken down to print all that money?" I don't think they have an answer for that one. But can God afflict a nation's economy in order to get their attention and to bring them to a place of humbleness before himself, so that indeed they might hear God's commands and obey? It says in verse 6 here of Exodus chapter 9, "The Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. It didn't come near them whatsoever. Even as the Lord said he would do." You go back into the fourth verse that was there, and again the reminder that was given: "The Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt." And in fact, he made that difference. He made that distinction. He set them apart, just as he did back in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, where it came to the plague of the flies. There were no flies in Goshen. How do you control where flies travel or where they don't travel? Except to be by the hand and the power of God, that he does his will according to his own purpose. There is a difference which the Lord put between his people and the unbelieving world. It is a difference that you and I need to respect even today, because of the things that we have already seen. We were back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And being unequally yoked with unbelievers, we've been there. We looked at 1 John 2:15, "And love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." God's people have always been, should always be, even until this day, distinct from the unbelieving world. There ought to be an obvious difference, but it's not a difference that we invent or concoct of ourselves. It is a difference that God mandates in his word. And whether it be the children of Israel in the Old Testament scripture, or whether it be the church in the New Testament, there is to be a clear distinction. There is to be a difference in testimony, a difference in purpose, a difference in motivation of life that is not just true as it ought to be, but it is evident as our testimony before the world. Otherwise, we have no impact. Otherwise, we make no difference, and we are here to make a difference. Otherwise, we have no testimony that calls people to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior before it's too late. If we live exactly like the world lives, people can legitimately, in the unsaved world, ask the question, why should I become a Christian? What difference does it make? Every one of us ought to be able to answer that question. And answer it from the Word of God. God makes a difference between His people and the unbelieving world, whether it's back here in Exodus chapter 9 in the nation of Egypt, or whether it's in the United States of America in the 21st century, the cause and the purpose is exactly the same. We need to appreciate the fact that then those blessings that God has given to us are given to His children because He loves them and because He cares for them. And just His loving care is a testimony in itself of the unbelieving world. But it begins with the understanding of who and what we are. Back in the New Testament, Epistle of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." And then there are these words, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." I read that those words there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19, and it begs a question, does it not? Does the Lord know you? Now, we always talk about whether or not you know the Lord, and certainly that's important as well. But the thing is, it's also equally important. If we know the Lord, then He knows us. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Yes, He does. He knows us. Not only has He known us, He sets us apart as His children. He takes us out of the whole domain of the unbelieving world, and we are a people exclusively unto Him. And for His praise and for His glory. And as you read on further there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19, it doesn't end there. The Lord knoweth them that are His. It goes on. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's the business of living apart from the world and unto the Lord. It's always a two-edged sword. It's always from something and to something. It's never one or the other. It's both. Apart from the world, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a testimony for Him. There is a difference the Lord has put between His people, and as a result of that, then, there is a difference in the way the Lord treats people. We see it here in Exodus chapter 9. Egypt, Pharaoh, you got another opportunity. You going to yield? No. All right, then you know what's going to happen. Because the hand of the Lord is going to come yet again. And so it has here in the things that we have read thus far in Exodus chapter 9. And now the economy of Egypt is demolished to a large degree. In contrast to that, though, there is the promise of the Lord that you read about back in Isaiah. The words will sound familiar here this morning. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 and further. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame be kindled upon thee." Verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And then there's this curious postscript when you read verse 3 of Isaiah 43. "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." That should be familiar because those were the lyrics the choir sang this morning. They were taken from Isaiah chapter 43 in this portion of Scripture. But do you understand the tender care of God for His people? Do you understand the expression of His love that is there? When you read those verses, and I'll not take the time here this morning, but let me just challenge you with something. As you read the opening three verses here of Isaiah chapter 43, And when you get down to the part there from verse 2 and verse 3 about the instances, for example, when thou passest through the waters, I'd like to ask you if you can attach an event that's recorded in Scripture that connects with each one of these promises that has been given. If we talk about crossing the Red Sea, if we talk about crossing the Jordan River, if we talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay, in the fiery furnace. Why is that significant? Because it's not just where God says words. It's where He has done these things in reality. They are a part of recorded history in the Word of God. God has done what He has said He would do for His people. And because He has done it before, He will do it yet again. Because He has promised and there are things yet to be fulfilled, we know that what God has said, it will come to pass. There is no question or mistake about it whatsoever. But I want to come back to this business, though, of the economy of Egypt. And let me just digress for a little bit here. When we began the study in the book of Exodus, there was one particular point that was raised there, and it was simply stated in this kind of fashion. There arose a Pharaoh which knew not Joseph. And you know, that's been the beginning of the decline, if you will, as we have followed it, especially through the plagues here in the book of Exodus. And we have seen it hits over and over and over again because of the refusal of a national leader to yield to the Word of God and to be submissive and humble before the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. That wasn't always true. Because when I go back into Genesis and I read about the story of Joseph, there was a Pharaoh who knew Joseph, wasn't there? And there was a Pharaoh who, he may not have been a believer, probably wasn't, but he had a certain respect. And when Joseph comes and interprets the dream and says, Pharaoh, you got 7 years to stock up everything because there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then there's going to be 7 years of famine and you need somebody who can take care of the 7 years of plenty so that you survive the 7 years of famine. Now, I'm just telescoping the story. We don't have time to go verse by verse, but just to put the whole account together. And of course, Joseph is appointed over that matter in the process. Becomes second to Pharaoh himself as you read it back there in Genesis. Here's my point. There was a leader of an unsaved nation, himself probably unsaved, but he recognized the wisdom and the authority of God. And he yielded to it in the appointment of Joseph so that for those 7 good years, they didn't just squander and say, hey, we got more than we need. We can have a party. We can have a good time and we can just enjoy it because it's going to go on forever. And you know, there are people in our society today who look at things and they say, oh, Pastor Dear, things must be good because the stock market keeps going higher and higher all the time. It's a great time now. Really? Beware. Because that Pharaoh listened, and because he took what God said through Joseph as fact. And so then they had that preparation that was made. Where other nations around them in the second 7 years of famine, when those nations were starving, Egypt enriched itself because it had heeded what God had said through Joseph so that they had more than enough they could sell it to the people of the other nations. Egypt got rich. Nobody went hungry. And I say to you here this morning, the United States of America may have had leadership and they may not have been believers, as we would call them believers, but they had a respect and a regard for the truth of God's Word. And because they had that respect and that regard, God spared us a lot of the things that have happened in other places of the world. But I dare say we come to a point in time when our nation is going so far away from God, so far away from His Word, so far away from the truth of God. That's why I asked the question, can God chasten a nation economically? don't know about you, but that scares me. But you see, we've had it so good. It's been so comfortable. It's been so productive. You know, we've ridden on the tide of things that have gone on for a length of time, but the ride's going to come to an end, I'm afraid, somewhere soon. And the answer to the question is, hear what God has to say and obey Him. Yield the folly of men for the wisdom of God. Because just as we read the warning back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to the children of Israel, hey, God had done marvelous things for them. But He said, don't forget the Lord. Don't presume you've done this for yourself. You make sure that it's clear both to you and to your children. You make sure that God receives all the glory. He receives all the credit. We praise Him for what He has done, not each other. Because I tell you, somewhere there's going to be that line in the sand and we're not going to be able to go any further. It is a serious concern. How much better to be in the place where, like the children of Israel, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I, the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Proper regard for God and His Word. Submission and obedience to what He commands us to do and how we ought to be. I come back again to Exodus, the 9th chapter, here this morning. I'm sure you didn't expect all this from just one plague, but they're here to teach us something. We want to make sure we don't miss the principle behind it. Because as I read on in the unfolding of it in verse 5, and the Lord appointed a set time saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh said, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The unconvinced witness of Pharaoh, even though he saw how God spared his people. Not unlike what we just read back in Isaiah chapter 43. You see, the other side of the coin is, can the God of Israel preserve His people in the midst of judgment upon others? And again, the answer is yes. Is that not what He has done here? Egypt, devastated. How are you going to plow the field? How are you going to plant the seed? How are you going to transport goods from point A to point B? What are we going to do to knit our clothes? The sheep that provided the wool, they're dead. It's all gone. And how long does it take you to rebuild an economy when you've lost all that that is so vitally important? There's a principle both in the Old and New Testament scripture that says simply this, God honors those that honor Him. And if we haven't learned that, we really need to learn it fast, people. God has always honored those who honor Him. He has never failed to do that. But you see, it's incumbent on our honor of Him first. It's our regard for Him. He has set His people apart as the trophies of His grace. There is to be a difference, but it's not just in the things of economy. There's a difference in worship. We worship the God of the Bible and no other. There is also a difference in regard for our possessions. And it really needs to be footnoted to this particular plague here that we're studying in Exodus chapter 9. Because when I read the scriptures, and again I'm summarizing that we could go chapter and verse, we are nothing more than stewards. We are not owners. Just in the same way, we are not exclusive producers of all that we have. It comes by the hand of the blessing of God. But the thing is, what we have, we are nothing more than stewards according to the scriptures. We're the steward of the Word of God. We are a steward of the material possessions with which He has blessed us, the provisions that He has made and He has given to us. They're not ours that we can say, it's mine. But rather it is to be so glad that we have the opportunity to use the things that He lends to us, because we are just managing what belongs to Him. It came from Him. And when you and I are gone, it'll still be His. Okay? I've told you, there's no trailer hitch in the hearse. All right? Nobody takes it with them. We leave it all behind. We need to understand then that God has made a number of differences, functionally speaking. A difference in our worship. We don't imitate the world. A difference in our regard for our possessions. Everything we have comes to us as a blessing from the Lord, but it is to be used in a way that glorifies Him. This morning in adult Sunday school, we read it as a scripture reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And those last two verses of that portion of scripture, and you come down to verse 20, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," G-O-D, apostrophe S, which says, belongs to Him. Not only do the things that I manage belong to Him, I, as a believer, belong to Him. I'm His private property. He doesn't like it when I share me with a lot of other nonsense. When I belong to Him, my testimony ought to be in the way in which I live, the values that I set, the words that I speak, the places that I go. It ought to be very clear and consonant with the fact that I remember that I'm His. And the truth is, you and I, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you ought to be so eternally grateful that you belong to Him. You and I live in the midst of people who, in the ultimate analysis, belong to Satan. They're under his control. That's what Jesus said back in John chapter 8. You have your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Read the words. They're right there. His possession. Because we were bought with a price. Peter reflects on that. He says, it's not the price that everybody's accustomed to paying in money. It's the price of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. That which we memorialize even here today and remember what the Lord has done. But again, as we read here in Exodus chapter 9, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he would not let the people go. He saw the hand of the Lord in judgment upon Egypt. He saw how God spared His people. Did you notice there? Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Verse 7 here of Exodus chapter 9. He was just checking, just to make sure, you know, can God really be that particular? Yes, He can. Yes, He was. Wouldn't you think that it would occur to him in the form of a question? Why them and not us? Don't you think that kind of question might just kind of pop up and say, how come? You know, the shame is when people become rebellious, it's not because they don't know, it's because they don't want to know. And because they do not want to respond correctly. It's not always the lack of knowledge. It's the failure to respond correctly to the truth. And how we respond to the truth makes all the ultimate difference of heaven or hell. We can hear and we can respond as we ought to, or we can be just like Pharaoh, hardened, want nothing to do with it, not interested, go my own way. Oh, the people we might know, the hand of God's blessing. I hope that's what you want more than anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray not only for ourselves here this morning, we pray for our nation. Because we realize how fragile things are. We realize were it not for your goodness, for your forbearance, we would not even be as content and comfortable as we are today. But Lord, I pray that you would forgive us as a nation for presuming upon your goodness. You've been the faithful God. You have been true to your word. You have proven yourself time and time again. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to the hearts of all people to realize it's time to turn back to thee. Oh, may the Spirit of God bring such conviction that we are humbled before you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.